So earlier this school year, my son Harrison and I were working on a project together. It was a project where he was required to build a display, and he was going to share about himself. And the structure needed to resemble an apartment building. It needed to have rooms or units in which he could showcase a different aspect about himself. And he said, of course, he wanted lots of height. He had a lot that he wanted to share. And we talked about how to do it, and he was convinced of his plan on how he was going to build it. He had a cardboard box and lots of construction paper and scotch tape. And I tried to show him how those different levels wouldn't work because they wouldn't be supported underneath. But like most of my children, he was convinced that I don't know what I am talking about, so he did it his way. He was insistent, he wanted his plan, and so he set off doing it on his own. And he cut out those sheets of paper for the floors, and he assembled them with his scotch tape, and then he brought out all these different things that he wanted to showcase, and he started to put it all together, and the whole thing collapsed in on itself. And that big, messy heap of brokenness on my kitchen table was a picture of something bigger, so much bigger. It's what happens when we go at it ourselves for ourselves. Right? We end up with a mess, broken, fallen. It's what happens when we seek our own way for our own gain, and we leave destruction and wreckage. No good has ever come of mankind seeking his own, not in the garden and not at my kitchen table. And today, in our text that we are looking at, some of it is grim. It shows the character of sin. The imagery can be pretty harsh, but it isn't new. Conquest, war, economic injustice, famine, disease, death, persecution, suffering. God shows us the forces of evil, that which is opposed to him and his kingdom, that which is against the Lamb and his way. We're looking at the kinds of things that happen when Jesus and his kingdom press in to our world. We're looking at kingdoms clashing and what we're called to do when we're caught in the crunch. Let's pray together as we begin. Good morning, Jesus. Thank you for being here. Thank you for meeting us this day. How we long for you. And we come and we release our hearts. We want to hear from you. Enable our ears, O Holy Spirit, to hear you. Take us to new depths, Jesus, by your truth. Lord, would you put your word in my mouth and would you speak in spite of me? We thank you for all that you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying the book of Revelation together. It's the last book of our Bible. And it speaks God's truth in a way that engages us differently, our imaginations, our emotions, our minds, our hearts. It uses imagery and symbols. And we can be taken to new depths of understanding through the visions that John sees. You know, it's God's message. It's the same message that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it even uses some of the same imagery, like we've read about in Daniel or in Zechariah. It is, as Eugene Peterson says, I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. John uses words like poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. Revelation means apocalypse. An apocalypse means unveiling. It's the breaking through, the opening up. This is the revelation of Jesus, by Jesus, about Jesus. Jesus as he is right now. Jesus throughout the movement of history. Jesus as he currently stands in his churches. The book of Revelation is written by John. John is an apostle who was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was exiled by the Roman authorities because he wouldn't worship the political powers at the time. And so they sent him to the rocky island of Patmos. And it says that there on the Lord's day, in the Spirit, Jesus gives John a revelation. And we've been looking at the vision as it has unfolded to John, what John sees and what John hears. And these events that we're learning about, they're not given in a timeline or in a sequential order. It's what John sees next or what he hears next. It doesn't mean it is what happened next. The vision of Jesus, the letters to the seven churches, the throne room. You know, today our text that we're looking at continues that vision in the throne room that we were learning about last week in chapters 4 and 5. The magnificent scene of all creation singing glorious, thunderous hymns of praise to God and to the Lamb. And we learned that there is only one who is able to open the scroll, the Lion of Judah. He alone is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And we learned that he is worthy because he is a lamb who was slain. He gave his life for love. He took on the sin of the world and sin's consequences. Jesus Christ, the crucified Lamb of God, sits on the throne. Jesus has the authority to break the seals and open the scroll. Seals that reveal history, or a different view on the flow of history, a world of problems and pain and patterns and consequences that we need to understand. So let's look at it. Jesus breaks the first seal, and John writes, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." A white horse and a rider. And we may conclude that it's Christ that is meant here. And many commentators actually do. The horse is white, which is associated with righteousness or purity. There's a crown. In Revelation 19, we hear Jesus appears on a white horse wearing many crowns. But there's a number of considerations that actually can point us in a different direction. In Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of false Christs and false prophets who will come in his name and mislead and deceive. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about Satan masquerading as an angel of light, evil imitating Jesus, white with a crown. The text says a crown that was given to him. Leon Morris says this conqueror only has what God allows him to have. And the scripture here, there's four horsemen. And that's a similar picture from Zechariah 6, where there are four horses of the same color, and they have the same character. So here in Revelation, why would there be one horse that is different than the four? The rider is a conqueror bent on conquest. That's more like evil imitating Jesus, a satanic rider attempting to defeat people. Upon a white horse, a deceiver, misleading people. John is showing us, as Jesus comes and his kingdom presses in upon the earth, that evil will oppose him, that evil will try to conquer people's minds. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Red, the color of blood. The color symbolizes slaughter. The rider stirs up strife. It generates war. We see that the text here says that he was given a large sword, but it doesn't say he kills anyone. In fact, it's men who kill one another. And that's because when you take peace away, mankind will do all the damage. And battlegrounds are everywhere, from families to countries. It's a human condition to fight. You know, does anyone have the strength to go the way of the lamb? Does anyone have the courage to sacrificially love? The red horse symbolizes war and violence. A rider generating strife and conflict. Statistics say worldwide, more than 6 million people died as a direct or an indirect result of war in the last decade. We market violence. We glorify war. Destruction intensifies. The pursuit of conquest leads to bloodshed. Spiritual evil will always lead to violence. And John is showing us, as Jesus comes and his kingdom presses in upon the earth, his kingdom will clash with other kingdoms. Evil will oppose him and try and conquer human minds. Evil will resist him and wage war. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. A black horse, symbolizing the effects of war and bloodshed, sorrow, mourning, desolation, poverty, famine. In the rider's hand, there's a pair of scales. Where there is violence and war, food will need to be weighed and rationed. Where there's siege, war will affect the commercial routes that will then produce scarcity, driving prices up, and you get inflation, and then you get famine. The voice is heard interpreting the significance in economic terms. Commentators say those prices for food are up 8 to 12 times higher than usual. 2 pounds of wheat is enough for one person only for one day, and now it's a whole day's wage. How could anyone provide for their family? And the oil and the wine are unaffected. Maybe they're local crops. But the rich get all they want, and the poor are starving. Obesity stats in the Western world are climbing, and undernutrition contributes to half the deaths in children under 5 in Asia and in Africa. UNICEF statistics report a new trend around the world. As many as 41 million kids are obese, while 155 million suffer from poor nutrition. And their development is stunted. They won't reach heights. They won't develop cognitively. 52 million children are wasting. Their lives are at risk because they don't have food. Greed, injustice, hunger, famine. The black rider rations the food. Desolation runs deeper and deeper. John is showing us, as Jesus comes and his kingdom presses in upon the world, his kingdom will clash with other kingdoms. Evil will oppose him and try and conquer minds. Evil will resist him and wage war. Evil will refuse him and oppress the weak and the hungry. Conquest leads to violence, leads to famine. Corruption climbs higher and higher, and the black horse rides on. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, or plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. A pale horse In the Greek, it means pale green, the color of a sick person, the color of a corpse. Conquest leads to war, war to famine, famine to pestilence, or plague, or epidemic disease. It's a terrible picture of death riding the earth with Hades following behind, gathering bodies for the grave. Sickness, it's a condition in which our bodies are weakened or impaired. World Health Organization tells us in 2016 there were over 10 million new cases of TB diagnosed, with over a million people who died from it. There are over 36 million people on the planet living with AIDS. 216 million cases of malaria, with approximately 500,000 deaths in 2016. 357 million people aged 15 to 49 are infected with STDs every year. The pale horse rides, emptying life and vitality over a fourth of the earth. And John is showing us, as Jesus comes, evil will oppress him and try and conquer human minds. Evil will resist him and wage war. Evil will refuse him and oppress the weak. Evil will clash with him and empty life. The four horsemen: deception, conquest, violence, famine, sickness, death. The hooves bang across the earth. The destruction to mankind intensifies. But the Lamb is on the throne. Does this mean this is his doing? No. No. God is opposed to all evil. Evil can only tolerate if it is given permission to do so. And we see this in the scripture. It was given to these horsemen, such as the crown of the white horseman, or the sword of the red horseman, or the quarter of the earth to the pale. God is sovereign. And death and violence are not signs that Jesus is not on his throne. They are signs of his justice. If we do not go Jesus' way of sacrificial love, he will grant us our own way. If we reject his way, the four horsemen will ride. Seal 1 shows us that if we do not sacrificially love as Christ loves, there will be greater and greater need to conflict. Seal 2 shows us that by resisting the way of the Lamb, there will be greater and greater violence. Seal 3 gives us this picture of greater and greater injustice and hunger if we do not go the way that Christ calls us to. Seal 4 shows us if we do not sacrifice as Jesus did, there will be greater and greater sickness and death, conquest, violence, famine, sickness, death. And the church is not spared of this. And we go the way of the Lamb, and we get caught in the opposition. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These souls are believers who suffered for their faith. Martyrs who have offered up their lives as a sacrifice to God. And they are under the altar of God. And commentators disagree on what under the altar means. Some say that the souls are kept safe in God's protection or in his presence. Some say it's a place of privilege. Others say that's because that's where the blood of animals who were sacrificed on the altar end up. But we know that their death is a sacrificial act. They held tighter to their testimony than they did their own lives. And they are longing for God to assert his rule. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign God, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" How long? Oh, it's a question with a lot of history. God's word is full of the same groaning question. How long, Lord? How long, heartache and longing for God to demonstrate his justice. And here the martyr's desire to see the world brought back at last. You know, Christians in over 60 countries around the world face persecution from their governments because of their beliefs. Beatings, torture, rape, imprisonment, discrimination. In Syria, more than 50% of the country's Christian population have become refugees. ISIS has systematically targeted Christians for murder, abduction, auction. Reports are saying right now that a young girl aged 1 to 9 is worth about $170. In North Korea, tens of thousands of Christians are in labor camps for their faith, and many, many suffer for following the way of the Lamb. How long, Lord? How long? Verse 11. And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. A white robe. White for the righteousness given to them in Christ Jesus. White for purity from being refined by the fires of tribulation. And they were told to rest, to wait. Wait until the number is completed. He is working out his sovereign plan. His plan which cannot be hurried up or slowed down. Until the number has been completed, God allows for the suffering of more martyrs? Yes, martyrdom is itself a part of the means of God ushering in his kingdom. His way is not the way of the lion. His way is the way of the Lamb. Sacrifice, trial, tribulation, suffering. As Jesus breaks in, opposition rises up. And our imaginations have been given pictures for every type of evil, social strife, religious persecution, and now ecological disaster. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This is a picture of a ruined universe. Now, it runs parallel to the signs that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. And there's other similar imagery, too, throughout the Bible, talking about historical crisis or final crisis. It's cosmic turmoil. It's earthquake. It's heavenquake, as Torrance called it. Darkness and falling stars in the sky rolling like a scroll. Mountains moving. Islands moving. This scene, whether taken literally or figuratively, is one of catastrophe and distress for all inhabitants of the earth. The cosmos is shaking, and it's got everybody on the planet running for cover and crying out to rocks. Johnson describes the heart of it. He says, "Judgment is not imposed from the outside, but comes from within. The end is not some meteor coming down from the sky and causing havoc. The end is caused by God finally saying, 'You want to be your own God? Okay. Be God. I'll step back and let you hold it all together.' And since we cannot, it disintegrates. The wrath of the Lamb is letting us have our own way. God takes his hands off. He gives us over. And it's no wonder they cry out, 'Who is able to stand?'" We come to the final seal, the seventh seal. We might expect it to be the final coming of God's kingdom, but things are not only as they seem. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. The songs of ceaseless praise stop. The worship of the elders and the angels and the thousands upon thousands and the 10,000s upon 10,000s silenced. The praises of the angels stop so that the hearts of the saints can be heard. Every thy kingdom come, every groan, every ache, every call for God to arise, not one prayer missed, lost, or forgotten. They enter into the presence of the Holy One, along with incense pleasing to the Lord. Prayers have been gathering on the golden altar in front of the throne of God. How important they must be to our God. The prayers of all the saints stored up on the altar until the proper time, and then God pours them out on the earth to accomplish his great purposes. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The prayers of the saints set ablaze by the fire of God cast upon the earth. Could there be anything more powerful and more mighty? The prayers of God's people, which ascended to heaven, now returned with boundless force. George Herbert's phrase is reversed thunder. God uses our prayers and his work. The significance is so overwhelming. How beautiful the interaction between a sovereign God and the prayers of his people. In Christian Who Prays Acts, Peter says, "More potent, more powerful than all dark and mighty powers let loose on the world are the prayers of God's people, set ablaze by the fire of God and sent upon the earth. God has willed that the petitions of his people are a part of the process of him bringing his kingdom to earth." Seven seals. As we consider the vision of the Lamb as he opens the scroll of history and breaks its seven seals, as we reflect on all he reveals to us about his plan for bringing in his kingdom, the story of salvation, we feel the weight. We feel the tension of the now and the not yet. As his people, we are longing for his kingdom come in all its fullness. We join in with the earth as it groans for redemption, with the persecuted who cry out for justice, with creation as it calls out for release from its suffering. How long, Lord, how long? And God says, wait a little longer. We must endure. As his kingdom advances and collides with all that isn't holy and true, we must remain faithful under the mounting pressure. We must not back off when the cost of discipleship climbs. We must choose to endure suffering that comes from clashing kingdoms. We must exercise our privilege to pray. We are, as John said in Revelation 1:9, companions with him in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Perseverance in Jesus. Through conquest, war, famine, disease, death. We endure because we know God's authority. You know, four horsemen do not ride without permission. Evil is on a leash. It is divine authorization. It's part of God's plan for bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. And there is mystery there. But Jesus is on the throne. And the plans of the Lord stand forever. Perseverance in Jesus, in tribulation, in affliction, in persecution. We stand firm because we know that suffering does not occur by chance. Our God is sovereign. Martyrdom is not defeat. It is a sovereign God's plan to accomplish his great purposes. What God has said, he will bring about. What God has planned, he will do. Perseverance in Jesus, in darkness, in ruin, in wreckage. We hang on because we know that destruction, it's temporary. The dominion of darkness cannot stand against Jesus, who is light and life. His unstoppable kingdom will advance. Surely as he has planned, it will be. And as he has purposed, so it will stand. Perseverance in Jesus, in unceasing, powerful, persistent prayer. We do not lose heart because we know our petitions do not go unheard. Every cry, every shout of praise, every intercession, every proclamation of goodness, they are set before the throne of God on a golden altar, and God uses all of our prayers in his work. Our prayers are stored up and made power for great divine intervention. And our God has willed that the prayers of his people are a part of the establishment of his kingdom. Truly as he has spoken, truly he will bring it to pass. He has planned it. Surely he will do it. Perseverance in Jesus. We praise him as we persevere. We proclaim him as we persevere. We pray to him as we persevere. And those forces of evil, that which is opposed to him and his kingdom, will intensify as he brings it closer. But we will persevere. All those forces of evil, that which is against the Lamb and his way, will rise up as Jesus and his kingdom begin to press into this world. But we will persevere as suffering and tribulation increase, as the kingdom of God clashes against the kingdoms of the earth. We will stand firm, we will endure, we will wait, we will persevere, persisting in prayer until the day that his kingdom finally comes. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you are mighty. Thy kingdom come, we cry. And we join in. Our hearts long for you, with those who have gone before us, with all of creation, with your people today. Jesus, we ask you, reign. Father, would you teach our hearts when we can't see, we can be afraid. There is no fear in you. Teach our hearts, God. And we pray that you make our feet firm. We know that you are our strength. We know that in you we can stand strong. Teach our feet, O God. And would you teach our church? Would you grow in us? Would you take us deeper? That we would spur each other on, that we would encourage one another. Oh God, take us deeper in our church. We thank you, God, that your kingdom will come and you will establish it. And until that day, that you will hold us and we will persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.